Good morning. I'm glad to see you all survived Thanksgiving. Probably most of us here are a little bit heavier. Reminder of the bounty of our Lord to us and His kindness to us. Wow, we have so many blessings. We have so many blessings. And what a special time Thanksgiving is. Now we're on the other side of it. Some of you have already had to go back to work on Friday and whatever. The rest of you, I guess, go back on Monday, or if you're still a working person. Of course, all of us work, right? All right. But we're so thankful that you're here this morning. I want to remind you that we're in the book of Acts, and this morning we have what I would call a very practical but necessary message. I've titled it Critical Organization. Normally we think of organization, almost I do, as a good thing but a bad thing, because it can be, because we can get the impression that all we need to do, that the answer to everything is organization. Of course, it is part of the answer, but it is not the complete answer. Now, what we're viewing here in the book of Acts is the early church and the development of that church. And we are reminded that Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's exactly what we're viewing as God is working in time and history with these that are the startup of what we know today as the universal church and local assemblies that we are one of, that meet together around this precious word and in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there's somebody out there who's not just out there, he's in here. His name is Satan, who stalks about seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't want, or he doesn't have a greater priority than the destruction of God's church. We often forget that, I think. And that's what this is about in so many ways. Now, he's already attempted to destroy the church. He's tried it with Ananias and Sapphira, with hypocrisy from within. He's tried it with persecution and threatening and beatings and all manner of things, and the church marches on. Praise God. Now he's going to try, I do believe, in our context here, another issue from within. Now, the same things are true 2,000 years later that were true at the initiation. And so as we look at something like this, we learn from it, and we are brought face to face with the scripture that defines from history and from the apostles and from what was taking place then to give us understanding of how we deal with that today. Because we have the same God, the same Lord Jesus Christ whom we are to serve and worship, the same Bible, and we have Satan. And we also have ourselves. We have to overcome ourselves and die unto our Lord Jesus on His behalf and on behalf of His ministry, the church, which is so very vital and so very important. So we're viewing Christian history, inspired truth to learn by. Not just to read it and say, that's nice, isn't that nice? No. The same things are happening today. And so the same needs are present. The same awareness, the same be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, it's talking about, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, all of that. There's that need, that continual need. So with that, would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord once again to help me and to help all of us to hear and take in God's word and to be blessed and refreshed by it. Father, we're so grateful for the Thanksgiving week that you gave us. Now we press on. We beseech you, Father, in our pressing on, that we might be pleasing to you. That you would make us wise in the things of thee. Oh, Father, teach us your word. Guide us in your truth that we might be true disciples of yours, that we might have on the whole armor of God in all the things that we do. Oh, gracious Lord, that we might serve you as we should. I pray your mercy, your blessing on this congregation, on the people that are here and the people that are in the sound of my voice, that even this practical lesson today would be useful to give us understanding. Each one of us in sort of a way that we fit in and what we're doing in the name of Christ, how we ought to live and how we ought to think and proceed to the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, glorify your name, I pray thee. Help me to speak. Help us all to hear. Make thy word living and active and powerful in our lives. We beseech you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we just came off a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. I know the Bryant extended family had a great time and house full, and most of us were there. But you know what? Behind all of that was a lot of work, details, and preparation. Now, Jan did probably most of that while I kind of sat around and supervised, but there was a lot of cleaning and organizing and cooking and readiness, etc. And not only is it all leading up to that, but even after the meal and the time together is over, there's a lot of pickup and cleanup and put up and put things back in order and get reorganized for the next thing, the next day of living, because it goes on. Now, that's a reality. So, does it mean it's just really not worth it? No, not at all. It was worth it and then some. Because Thanksgiving is one of those gatherings, I know me personally, that I look forward to all year. I think in some ways it's the most special of holidays because it's just very simple. We are to give thanks to God. Now, we're to give thanks to God every day. Rejoice in Him always. And again I say, rejoice. What do we have that we haven't received from His hand? And we've all, I don't care who you are, what your situation, we've all received abundantly. But, the gatherings of God's people in this day and age should be of the highest priority. Do you know that? Do you think about that? You know, we're not commanded to get together for Thanksgiving and the Scripture. Well, we're to be thankful, but there's no particular Scripture that says on the last Thursday of the month of the November, you're supposed to gather. That was an edict from our politicians at one point. But we are to be gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ on a continual, ongoing basis. And that has the highest priority, to be edified in His Word, to minister to one another, and really to offer thanksgiving at that all the time. That's even part of the table before us when we gather in the name of Christ. It's necessary because it is commanded of God. We know that in Hebrews 10. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That was a persecuted group of people that he was addressing. And if not only is it commanded, if we don't do it, may I just say to you, there's a huge empty hole in your life. I know that from experience. And the times that I have not been able to assemble together with God's people, it's like I missed something significant. And there's this sort of a type of dissipation that occurs within me because I need to get my tank filled up. And God knows that. But to do all this requires a lot of energy. Do you know that? A lot of time, a lot of expense. It's a glorious blessing to everyone involved, but it's also in the process of that. Somebody had to arrange the chairs, somebody had to clean the floor, somebody has to make sure the audio system's working, the restrooms are clean, the toilet paper is there, etc., etc. The nursery is clean and ready, and all these different things that have to be elements of what we do here as we assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. And it can also, therefore, because people are involved, and all of these different things are involved, it can be an area of stumbling and trouble that can distract from what we are ultimately trying to do. And may I say, with that is an area vulnerable to Satan. Because Satan looks everywhere he can look for our Achilles heel. He was looking in this church and what we just read, this early group of people meeting together to find their Achilles heel and bring in a distraction, a disturbance, to lead them away from the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And so, like all things in the Christian life, every one of us that are engaged in this has to have certain priorities, certain understandings of what's going on, certain attitudes, and certainly with that is love and faith and right action with everything that I do, and that's what I think we're going to see in our study today. Again, a very practical study. All right. So let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now the last thing that occurred here was these apostles were threatened and beaten, and by the grace of God, even though they got beaten, they escaped death at the hands of the Sanhedrin. They overcame in that situation because God was with them and God was leading and directing in the affairs of man, even in the Sanhedrin. That was Satan's effort again to destroy. Now we have another hurdle. Do you ever get that? I know I do. Get sort of weary at times. You get over this hurdle and you think, oh man, sort of like in Pilgrim's Progress, now I'm in Emmanuel's land. Surely Satan's not here. And the next thing I know, zap, you know. Something hits me from over here and then another one back here and over here. And that's the way this life is. And that's why we're to fight the good fight of faith. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God. That's why we're to be alert for our adversary, the devil, stalks about. So here are these that are being tested. And this is a different type of test. And here is the situation. Disciples in this text, it says the disciples were increasing in number, is used in the broad sense of all followers of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the 12 disciples back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're talking about all the followers of Jesus Christ. And if we look back at what was going on, there's a lot of activity. Look back with me, in fact, at chapter 2, just as a reminder. Look at chapter 2 and verse 42 at the forming of this church. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Can you imagine how irritating that is to Satan? That's exactly what he doesn't want happening. And he goes on to say, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They were still alive and active and proving that this was the work of Jesus Christ continuing. And when we get to verse 44, it says, "And those who had believed were together and had all things in common." They were ministering to one another through all manner of expressions of love. It says in verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And then when you get to verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Boy, I mean, this looks like the millennial kingdom has already begun here, doesn't it? But the problem is they're still in a fallen world. The problem is that every one of these issues, every one of these activities of the church is a vulnerable place for Satan to try to intrude and mess it up because people are involved. And this is the last thing on earth that Satan wants to see. He doesn't want to see success in the name of Christ. He wants to destroy that. Now, when we studied through 1 Corinthians, a very early writing, we saw the early growing pains that were associated with these same matters. I can't talk this morning. Paul's necessary instructions came to the organization of the church there. Because of these things, the Corinthian church was a very messy, disorganized, troubled church, doing a lot of things that were wrong. Would you flip over just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul, we're just going to have to jump in the middle here, is addressing all this mess that was being made. Look at verse 26. "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation." But notice, without getting off into a discussion of the early church and the early gifts that have long since ceased, look at what he says. "Let all things be done for edification." That's edification of the saints. And the edification word there is a word that has to do primarily with building us, edifying us as Christians that have the Holy Spirit, that we might be built up in the faith. That's the idea of edification. That is the purpose of our gathering together. Look down at verse 33. "For God is not a God of confusion." When people enter the church, they're not supposed to be entering a place that's just massive chaos. We get to view enough of that going on in the world, in the mob scenes and the craziness of the world, but not with God. God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's that peace that is that special peace that only comes from God. And he says, as in all the churches of the saints. It's not something that was just to be localized there. It's to be something that is a reality with all churches, with all people that gather in the name of Christ. There's supposed to be a testimony there, a testimony of what God is like among the assembly. If you look down in verse 40, he sort of summarizes this whole idea of the organization of their worship when he says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." So this is a particular issue, a common sense issue, a matter of concern for every Christian issue, because the priority is spiritual growth, love, honor to God, kinship with the people of God. And by the way, for this very reason, whether you recognize that or not, in fact, we think there's a meeting this week, the Board of Elders and Deacons of this church continually meet. Why do they meet? Well, it's nice to get together with these men, it is. But that's not why we meet. We meet because of necessity to organize, discuss, plan, correct things that have gone wrong, adjust, make assignments, etc. Because the body of Christ, this assembly, is a living organism, and it needs continual attention. Now, that's a wholesome, wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. I'm not saying that from a disappointment type thing. It's just the way it is. And that's what we're looking at when we're studying in this particular section. Because all of the right kind of energy and effort is for what? To glorify God. Now, you can't put a premium on that. You can't say, well, you know, I'm just not sure that's worth it. Brother, I don't care if 24/7, all the days of your life, you never sleep and you're laboring on behalf of Christ, it's still, that's not enough in that sense. It's not enough to for His glory. It's not enough. And so these, in that sense, it's a small thing. And what we're trying to do when these things are going on is to cause the people to focus on Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to do here, back in the book of Acts. They don't want the attention to be taken away from the truth of God and put onto something else. That's the last thing that we want to do. We want people to focus on Christ. Now, there's a lot of distractions in this world, isn't there? If you want to see, and we love my little grandchildren and people, but one of the things that I see with them is they're so easily distracted. But us adults are easily distracted too. And planning and organization is largely for preventing distractions. That's what we're trying to do. We actually try to tackle problems before they arise, if that's possible. Sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. Now, in our text, back in chapter 6 and verse 1, there's this complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. This complaint is this first mention of an inside distraction other than Ananias and Sapphira. Certainly they had outside persecution, but this is within. Now, if we could call it that, and that's questionable, more like the word concerns rather than the word complaint, but I'll jump out here on a limb and say that there are good complaints and bad complaints, or we might call them worthy and unworthy complaints within the church body. I mean, we can call them constructive complaints or destructive complaints. And I think this one, at least when God gets through with it, is a constructive complaint or a constructive concern. But I want you to think behind all the complaining that goes on. And aren't we creatures of complaint? I won't ask for any true confessions, but we are creatures of complaining. If we could go through one day without complaining about something, I'm talking to myself looking in the mirror, it would be some sort of a miracle. But look with me back over to Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, just before Revelation and after 3 John. Little tiny one chapter book. And it's all about apostasy. The warning of apostasy in the last days. What is apostasy? It is when individuals break from the truth in Christ and go south in their direction, away from God, and they infiltrate the church. That's what Jude is talking about here. Apostates come into the church. They look like Christians, smell like Christians, in some ways act like Christians, but they're not Christians, and they bring destruction to the church. Now, in the midst of this, I want you to look at Jude verse 12. He's saying, "These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." Now see, there's the indication here of something wrong. People self-centered. Not God-centered. As Paul talked to Timothy about, in the last days, men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Not looking out for the interest of others, but looking out for their own interest. And when we get to verse 16, notice what it says. These are grumblers. By the way, that is exactly the same word that is used in Acts, in our text, for complaint. These are grumblers. And what he's giving here in Jude is a warning to the church. And the phrase here, notice, finding fault, that follows up as grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust, it identifies that for sure this complaining is not what we would call constructive complaining. It's not somebody saying, "I'm addressing a concern on behalf of the church in order that this could be corrected or made better because it is a distraction." But these are finding fault. Now, that's key. Because, in other words, these are looking for something to complain about. Can you imagine anybody doing such a thing? I'm being facetious. We are naturally complainers. I think most of the news talk shows are nothing but built around continuous whining and complaining. Now, some of that's good whining and complaining. I would get to be argued. But it's built around whining and complaining. And again, it's because they're caring for themselves. They don't want attention brought to Christ, even though they wouldn't ever say so. But what they want is attention to themselves. Now look down at verse 19 of Jude. These are the ones who cause divisions. Nothing is more hideous than divisions in the church. As a living body, as a living organism, it's like an amputation, as it were, of a physical body. That's not a good thing. That's not something that you want to do if you can avoid doing it. Now, praise God, those that have had those kinds of things, they can overcome that, just like they can't overcome anything. But you see, he's painting a picture here of the work of Satan in the midst of God's church to cause unhappiness, division, distraction away from Christ. When I was in my 20s, a new deacon in a Bible church in another city, so I don't want you to guess where that is, because you won't find it, but it's true. We were joyfully constructing a new building. Boy, it was just such a happy time. God had met financial needs. We'd found property. We'd been meeting in all kinds of places. We met in a bank building at one time. The preacher preached from a teller cage. Jan remembers that well. And now we had this new building we were building. But there was a disruption that occurred over a severe argument over the wallpaper, and I'm not making this up, in the nursery, to such a degree that we had to call a special meeting of the deacons and elders, and we spent hours in discussion and arguments and everything else about this, and one of the prime families of that church left over the wallpaper in the nursery. And you know what? They took some other families with them. Now, my friend, as ridiculous as that is, that's the way things are in this world. And often it is more subtle than that, because Satan will use anything to mess up the church. Would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. Look down at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, we're going to come back to this, but just before this is the pattern of understanding of what the church is all about. And here is a distraction going on where people are feuding with one another, probably over something that is totally insignificant. And Paul is warning them. Well, you can get all worked up about something, but don't let that really affect you and affect your relationship with someone else. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't keep harboring that and let it foam and foment within you. Don't give the devil an opportunity. That's what he's saying. Recognize what's going on. Oh, this is so important. Now, back in our text, we read here about the Hellenistic Jews. This is the ancestry of dispersed Jews at the diaspora, those captive by Assyria and perhaps even Babylon, the same ones mentioned in chapter 2 that were coming to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to worship because they had not given up their Jewish identity, even though their primary language was Greek or something else. Now, these were often thought of by the native Jews, those left in Jerusalem, as second-class citizens. Now, whether this neglect that he speaks of here, because it says their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, was deliberate, are merely poor mechanics, what do we have? A sensitive matter. There's already a type of little edge between these individuals that shouldn't be there, because in Jesus Christ, all the edges need to go out the window, right? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. It's not a matter of race or sex or any of that. We're all one in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the care of widows is clear throughout the Scripture. And I'm not going to get you to turn there, but if we took the time to go back to Deuteronomy 14:29, Deuteronomy 16:11, Deuteronomy 24:19, and of course it continues in New Testament writings about the importance of the care of widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5, James 1:27, they are to be cared for with special compassion by God's people. In that day and time, women couldn't just go down the street and get them a job very easily. They were handicapped in every way. And here was the church that was supposed to be compassionate and have that testimony. Now, if this situation had been allowed to continue, it would have caused a division in the unity of the church. And such is any of these kinds of things today. Leaders of the church are required to deal with matters that trouble, divide, and draw attention away from Christ. They fester within the body, just like in a family at home, when brothers and sisters or whatever are not getting along, or there's a breach between parents and children, when things are not being done the way they should be. I had this quote that's very questionable in the bulletin today. because now we're going to see the apostles meeting together and exercising their leadership. Here is a quote by G. Campbell Morgan, and I started not to put it in here, but I thought it's important that we sort of understand this. He says, "The man who holds office in the church needs tact. And if he lacks it, he may have many other things and be of very little use. The men who take office in the Christian church must be men of sanctified common sense." Now, whatever that means, you say. But I think you get the thrust of this. The issue within the church is not just the mechanics of things. So when we're talking about organization, we're talking about men that move and act with wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a man that was more tactful, more wise in his dealings with people, more gracious and kind, he had every right to blow everybody away because of who he was. And yet he dealt graciously with the woman caught in sin, or the woman at the well, or whoever. The only people you could say he didn't really deal graciously with was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because of the degree of their hypocrisy in leading the people astray. Now, we're finally getting there, so apologize. I've taken way too much time. Let's read verse 2. "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" This is the 12 and apostles. We think of the addition of Matthias in Acts chapter 1. They quickly meet, I think, before this and discussed what must be done. And then it says they summon the congregation. And they say it's not to serve tables. Now, this is not them being uppity, as we shall see, but it's their wisdom and oversight in order to keep the church wholesome and unified. The word tables is trapezas, which is found in Matthew 21:12, where Christ came in and turned the tables of the money changers over. In Luke 19:23, it's in a parable of our Lord Jesus. And in both places, it's talking about those that were responsible for the service of dealing with the money matters of the church. Now, the issue here is to deal with all matters according to God's revealed will and not allow distractions and disruption to divert the church from its main purpose. So what we have here is the divine logic of these apostles. They say it's not for us to serve tables. It's not desirable to neglect the word of God. That would be wrong. Now, both matters are important, but which is the most important, as it were? The word of God has the greatest priority, doesn't it? Everything we do in the church here at GBC should be to support and promote the preaching and teaching of God's Word, because that's what we need. We can go somewhere else to get our food. We can go somewhere else to get clothing. We can go somewhere else, and you can even pay somebody to tell you what a fine fellow you are or something, right? But you can't find the truth. And it's the truth that sets men free. That's the importance of the church. For time, I won't get you to turn there, but may I remind you in 1 Timothy 3:15 that we are told the purpose of the church, it is the place where the Word of God is to be held in the highest regard and protected and used in the lives of people. That's our purpose. And I do want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look very carefully at Ephesians chapter 4, where we were just a short time ago. Look at verse 11. Look at the gifts that God has given and the purpose of those gifts. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Nothing can take the place of the Word of God. It's the sanctification process that we are all engaged in if we're in Jesus Christ. And we need the continual intake of this precious Word by the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us and make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. And so we begin to understand that this wise statement that is made, that it would be wrong for us to neglect the Word of God to serve tables. And too often, pastors, may I say, and I think that's happened, especially in this generation, are pulled away from study and spiritual preparation into myriads of other matters. All of them are well-intended, and they're all good things, but it can be a trap. And what suffers is the right study and preparation of the Word of God. We must study to show ourselves approved. Now, believe it or not, I try to do that. And I have to push everything else that's going on with family and personally and bless her heart, even Jan, out, you know, don't bother me right now. I've got to look at this. This is priority. And it has to be that way. And when the church is diverted in all kinds of activities and helping the city and helping the environment and hugging trees and giving food to the poor and all those good things that go on, but they neglect the Word of God, people are famished for the truth. That's not the right thing. That's not the right thing. So verse 3 provides us the apostolic template, the remedy of this solution. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, I stated earlier this was not one of the apostles being lazy or too good for basic task, for here we see how every job within the body is exceedingly important. You know, they didn't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and around the room, and back there, you do this. They selected individuals, and in the congregation is involved with these high, incredibly supernatural, if you get right down to it, qualifications. First of all, they say good reputation, good reputation. These men must be respected and trusted by all. You know, we got stuff going on right now in Congress, don't we? The reputation of all that stuff is, well, we won't go there, but you get the idea. The church must have a testimony, a good reputation, trusted by all. And he says, full of the Spirit. They were men, obviously, in other words, directed by God, not by self-interest, shown as completely necessary in all their dealings with people. They have to have the graciousness, the kindness, the love, the mercy, the compassion of Jesus Christ. And their interest is on people's souls, not on what they can get from somebody, but what they can help them in finding Jesus Christ. And he also says here, wisdom. They must possess biblical knowledge and know how to apply that knowledge. That's what wisdom is in all situations. Now, these qualifications, according to this, are indispensable So it means that not just anyone or everyone can be placed in these positions. If someone's not performing in their position, if someone is not doing what we just described here in their position, what does that cause? It causes a train wreck, doesn't it? It causes another malfunction in the church. It causes a distraction away from the things of Christ. See, it's a serious matter. The Lord Jesus talked about stumbling blocks, and that it would be better that a millstone were placed about a person's neck to be a stumbling block and to be thrown into the depth of the sea. Stumbling blocks are ugly. And they're not just ugly to me and you. They're ugly to the Lord Jesus. They're ugly to God. So when we meet on Sunday, just like back then, all the gears must be turning. Every assignment converges and is necessary so that Christ is honored and the word is preached unhindered. Worship is unhindered. People don't come in and they're festering about this didn't get done or that's not done or so-and-so didn't do this or they didn't treat me right or something else that's harboring and blowing about, causing a terrible distraction that we might come together around the table of Jesus Christ and glory in His name and give a song that says, 10,000 reasons have just begun to worship Him. Now back to our text, and I get carried away. Verse 4. Notice what these apostles say. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Not again from pride or personal importance. It's about their role. Their wise priority is to present Christ. And that takes hard work and set time without distraction. This is essential. Believe me, I know. There's no shortcuts here. It must be this way. And this little word that is used here, devote, is a very powerful word. Proskartio. Thank you. It means to be earnest about something, constantly diligent towards it. It's the strongest word that can be used. It's not a matter of the person presenting. It is a matter of the necessity of the message through an obviously God-gifted and appointed messenger. Now, we have a number of people in this church, a number of men, qualified and capable of presenting the word. But that doesn't mean that all abilities or situations are equal. God chooses the timing and the persons, and it's a matter of faithfulness to whatever I'm called to do. Whatever I'm called to do. We're going to see Stephen here in this calling. And the next thing we're going to see about Stephen is he's doing all kinds of magnificent things, but he's also here appointed to be one of those that oversees this serving of the care of the money. And what should come to our mind with all of this stuff about caring for the money and who gets what and making sure things are distributed correctly and carefully and majestically, as it were, in the way God would do things, is Judas Iscariot. Because that was the role he had with the 12. And boy, was he a terrible calamity. And we see why there's such careful selection and emphasis upon this. In verse 5, it says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and so forth. These men, And we see of Stephen that it says he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the bottom line was this, that God's work in his life was obvious. You didn't have to get a microscope and go try to find it. It was bursting out of him. And we will see that in the next things that we read in this chapter and in the following chapter when he's actually stoned to death for his zeal for God. And it must be true of all of these individuals. Stephen is named in particular, but all of these individuals are named. And it must be obvious that they are men of God, that God is working in a special way on them, and that's why they were chosen for these roles. And we could say, well, these are sort of a mundane job. But what this does show is that nothing is mundane and unimportant in Christ's kingdom. Nothing. Whatever your role, whatever your task, whatever you're doing, is not mundane in the name of Christ. It's important. Because if this, whatever your role is not done in wisdom and fairness and love and compassion, a division, a distraction, a trouble, a cog in the works, whatever you want to call it, will take place. And that is not the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we get to verse 6, we have a serious status. He says, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." And we see very clearly that the seriousness of the charge and their duty was so serious that here there was a public demonstration, a public charge and commitment by prayer and a formal ceremony over them, because they were being commissioned before God, just as Christ was a servant. And we think of his baptism and the Lord descending like a dove upon him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." These men are commissioned as servants of the Most High God. And in verse 7, we see the subsequent outcome. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." That little phrase there, I wanted to spend some time there, but let me just say, this is even affecting these hypocritical priests that were supposed to be serving God in the temple and had wandered and off and astray, and now they're being affected by the testimony of Christ in their midst. The true and the living God being demonstrated among these people. How glorious is all of this? By choosing the right men for the task, the church was calmed, and the work continued advancing. And hallelujah, Satan's attempt failed, was ruined. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." A church presenting the Word of God and free of distraction from that Word, living in unity, is a church that has a testimony and is beneficial in its generation. And this is exactly what we need today. In closing, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Look at Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Now, Paul had told us to emulate him as by the grace of God he emulated Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Notice what we read here, and then for that I will close. When they had come to him, he said to them, to these Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I just want you to see that little phrase there. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Serving the Lord. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Serving the Lord, not ourselves. This is not a club. This is not something we do to feel good about ourselves or something. We're to serve the Lord. We're to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service of worship. And then notice what he says, "And I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." His service, the things that he had to contend with, the things that he had to put up with, the troubles that he had came from every direction, but through it, what was most important and what he did was not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and he gives on to tell what that is. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there's not a greater privilege on the earth than to serve in some capacity in God's church. This is the kingdom of God on the earth for this time, for right now. Serve Him while you have the opportunity. And do so in a way that brings glory to His name and serves to accomplish the purpose He has given to the church until Jesus Christ returns. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for these practical reminders from Your Word. I beseech You that You would take it and apply it to me and to everyone here, and that You would use this effort to the glory of Your Son. We thank You, Father, for the privilege that we have to serve You in our generation, to be a light in the midst of a dark world. Help us, O gracious Lord, not to hinder that light in any way, but to serve You with a whole heart, wisely. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.